So we're going to think tonight about this dream of Daniel, or this dream of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. As Lorna was saying, dreams can be silly and weird. It can be scary. It's amazing how dreams can vary. As last week, I think one night I had a dream actually about writing the tribute for my father's funeral, which I did 3 years ago, but I was doing it again in my dream. The next night, I was dreaming that I was fighting dinosaurs. Our dreams can be really, really weird and messed up. But this dream that happens was so terrifying for Nebuchadnezzar. It happens not long after the events of chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends took a stand for the Lord. It's a dream that happens very early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It says it happened in the second year of his reign. Some believe that when he actually took Jerusalem, he wasn't king yet at that stage, and he only became king sometime after this. Now, as we think of this dream, the first thing we see in response is the panicking king in verses 1 to 13. He was so disturbed, and part of that may be due to the fact that early on in his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, as he sought to expand the kingdom of Babylon, he faced tremendous opposition. So he wasn't necessarily in a great position of strength by this stage. The king's panic was evident in the unreasonable demands that he made and the threats of retribution in verse 5, that people couldn't tell him the dream and what it meant. Now, we don't know whether he actually remembered the dream or whether he was deliberately trying to test these people. But he basically is losing it. He's saying, if you can't tell me the dream and its meaning, you're going to be ripped apart, your houses are going to be pulled down. He just wants to destroy these people. He's so panicking that he is heading out. Now, the wise men try to reason with him in verse 7. No king has ever asked anything like this of his wise men. But the result is, in verse 12, he just seems to get getting more and more angry with all of this. It says he was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Initially, it was just those who were close to him. Now, he's saying all the wise men. He is absolutely losing it, as we would say. Now, Nebuchadnezzar reacted as he did because he was building his kingdom and he was relying on his own strength and wisdom to do this. He was building on fragile foundations. And this meant he was so concerned about the future, which the dream was speaking about. He was concerned about what was going to happen in the days ahead. He had no control over the future. And because he was building on such weak foundations, his own strength and wisdom, he was a man who was so insecure. And insecure people are people who hit out. And we need to realize that while we're not kings or queens, there will be no peace or security in our lives if we build on our own strength and wisdom and we build a life according to our own ambitions. If you build a life according to your will, you never will have security. You never will have certainty. And this is a message, of course, for the unsaved, for those who want to do their own thing and live their life fully their own way. But it's also a message for Christians, because how often do we go and just make our own plans and never consult what is the will of God? And the result of a life that is built on our own ambitions will be a life of panic and hostility when our plans are threatened. Jesus wonderfully put things in pictures. The foolish and the wise builders. The foolish builder built his house upon the sand, and it didn't last. The wise builder built his house upon the rock of God's word, the rock of God's will, and it stood. So we can try and do our own thing, or we can come and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, you take my life. You use it according to your plan, your will. Let me surrender to your ambitions, God. And when we do that, then we can know that our lives will be, the plan will be fulfilled according to God's wise purposes. So where are you building? Just because you profess the name of Jesus, that's no guarantee that you're building on the rock. Are you really submitting to the word and the will of God? So we have the panicking king. And then secondly, we have the petitioning believers in verses 14 to 30. Daniel and his friends, along with the other wise men, are facing death because of the king's decree. Daniel now responds by speaking reasonably to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, in verses 14 to 16. And the one thing that just strikes me about Daniel, it's the same as you saw last week. There's such a calmness, there's such a reasonableness in Daniel's approach. There's no panic. He's not caught unawares. Because he's a man at peace with God, that peace shines through in every situation. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be lovely to know more and more of that in our lives? The way we can know that more and more is to know our God better. We'll see in a moment or two, Daniel knew his God so well. Knowing our God better and being submitted to his will. So Daniel reasonably speaks to Arioch. He seemed to have such a winsome way with him. He could talk so sensibly that even unbelievers are struck by his wisdom. We need to be wise. You know, there's an old Protestant sort of mindset that because our cause is right, we just have to take our stand, no surrender, and everything will work out all right in the end of the day. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is we have to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Daniel was like that. Daniel's next response was to get his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to join him in petitioning. Do you notice how he describes God? The God of heaven, verses 17 and 18. The God who is above all the kings of the earth. The God who's on a different level, who lives in a different dimension. Daniel, in his time of need, he goes to the one with the most influence. He goes to the one who's in absolute power and control. The one who will make all of the difference. Behind this is this real belief in the God who rules and who intervenes in this world in response to the praying of his people. It's one thing to believe the stories of Daniel. It's one thing to believe the miracles that Jesus did in their days. It's a different thing to believe that this God intervenes and responds to the prayers of his people today. I think I mentioned this last week. The scientists who put forward evolution and the Big Bang, they have a closed universe. Too many Christians have a closed universe. We pray, but we don't really believe that God hears us and God will respond to our prayer. When's the last time you really saw things change because you prayed? Pray that God will help you to believe as you pray. Does our praying show belief in a God who delights to hear us, who delights to step in? I remember when I was at university and we had a prayer meeting every morning. It was a time when the troubles in Belfast were particularly bad. There was a lot of taxi drivers particularly being shot and tit for tat across the community. I remember being at a prayer meeting one morning and someone prayed that God would cause the guns to jam. And within a matter of an hour or so, a few streets away, somebody went to shoot a taxi driver. And what happened? The gun jammed. Do Do we believe in the God who makes the difference? This prayer is answered, and to Daniel is revealed the dream and its meaning there in verse 19. And Daniel responds with praise the Lord that focuses on God's controlling power. Look there in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So this God of greatness and power. But particularly he focuses on God imparting wisdom. Right throughout this, he mentions again and again how God gives wisdom to his people. Isn't this wonderful as we study God's word? We want to learn. We want to know God's truth. We want to know what wisdom is. Wisdom is how to navigate life. We need that wisdom. Here is a God who delights in his children being wise. And the person with the most simple of education, who knows their Bible and who believes their Bible, is wiser than the greatest university professor. Let's delight in that. Let us long to be wise before the Lord. The key to Daniel's fruitful life we see in his praise here, it was his high view of God. And the reason why Daniel was not easily shook by the threats of the kings of this world, he knew that God was far greater, far higher than these kings. And the other thing to Daniel, the God of heaven was as real or even more real to him than the kings of the earth. God needs to be real to us. God needs to be alive in our lives. Daniel is determined as he goes and meets the king. He's determined that all the glory will go to God. He would not allow Nebuchadnezzar to think that he deserves the honor. Look at verse 27, what he says there. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. We were thinking this morning of Simon Magnus is something called Simon, who wanted honor and prestige. He wanted to have the power to impart the Holy Spirit and was willing to pay for it. He wanted to push himself forward. In Daniel, we see the exact opposite. Daniel wants to take a step back and push the God of glory forward. Daniel's motto could have been one of the mottos of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone. Do you remember how Johann Sebastian Bach, at the end of every piece of music that he wrote, he put those three letters, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Is that your passion as you go into your classroom, as you go into your workplace, as you go into your home? Not that people will think you're wonderful, but that people will think the Lord is amazing. Let's give him all the glory for what he does. So we've seen the panicking king, the petitioning believers, and then thirdly, we see the passing kingdoms in verses 31 to 49. The dream was of four kingdoms which would be deteriorating in their glory. The gold represented the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar would be part of. It would be succeeded. We think of the writing on the wall. It comes later as Daniel 6. It would be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which would reign until about 330 BC. It would be the silver in the statue. It is then replaced by the bronze, which would be the Greek Empire, led first of all by Alexander the Great. And then it would be succeeded by the iron, which would be the Roman Empire. Now, remember, This is about the year 600 BC. It is prophesying events which are going to take place centuries ahead. And there's so many people who are scholars who deny that the book of Daniel was written about 600 BC because no one at 600 BC could tell you what's going to happen centuries ahead. You see their problem? They don't believe in a God who's in control and who steps into this world and steps into people's lives to tell them the future. But this was it. This was what's going to happen. These kingdoms coming and going, it prompted Daniel's praise, which we read a moment ago about how he removes kings and sets up kings. It's the God of heaven who's in charge. But the key thing here is what would happen during the fourth empire. An empire which initially is iron and then becomes iron and clay. A little stone comes and hits it on the foot and then shatters the whole statue. A little stone that grows and grows to be a great mountain that takes over the whole world. And this little stone is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And we notice four things about this kingdom of Christ from this passage. First of all, we see in verse 34, this kingdom is not of human origin. It's not produced by man's effort. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. It's God's Son coming into the world and taking on human form. It's God's great plan being fulfilled. Secondly, this kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. We see that in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. All the kingdoms of this world will pass away. The great kingdoms today are probably America and China, and India has grown to be a great power. But even they will rise for a time and they will pass away as well. All the kingdoms of man are just for a moment and then they're gone. This kingdom, thirdly, it grows to fill the whole world, we see at the end of verse 35. We think of how Jesus is born in Bethlehem, in a wee backwater place, a place that no one really would count as significant. But out of that birth would come 12 men who would follow him, who when he died grew to be a number of 120, soon became a number of 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, and we're reading this morning, who were scattered across the earth, and then bit by bit moving to all the nations of the world. Until eventually, there will be this great multitude that no one can number. It's a kingdom that will cover the whole world. And fourthly, it is an everlasting kingdom we read about here. These kingdoms of the earth, they're there for a moment and then they're gone. But the kingdom of God will always exist. This theme of the kingdom is very much in the New Testament. The first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel are these: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we think of how in Matthew 13, Jesus has his seven parables about the kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is about the rule of Christ. It's about the Jesus who's lived, who's died, who's risen from the dead, who's ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, the place of all power and authority. The Jesus who rules her, it's about Jesus coming, first of all, to rule in the hearts and lives of men and women as they trust in him. And then when he comes again at the end of time, all his enemies will be put under his feet. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, a world which again will be in perfect harmony with God, like original Eden. And it's a world where everyone will praise God and all his enemies are cast into the darkness of hell forever. That is the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of blessing, of joy, of love, of grace, of wonder that will know no end. I was reading last night with Karis, just reading her Bible stories about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and being blown away by the how amazing his palaces were and his wisdom. That will be nothing compared to when we see King Jesus and see the glory of the new world to come and enjoy his presence, his majesty forever. Oh, how foolish it is for people like Nebuchadnezzar to live for a kingdom of this world which will not last. How foolish it is for us to try and build up our own kingdom of possessions and riches and joy. Wouldn't we be a lot wiser just to surrender to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be part of his kingdom and to work for his kingdom so that others will love him and adore him. May God give us the grace to work for that eternal kingdom.